I will say, you know, I didn't actually speak mainly just by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord like I usually do while I'm coming up, and our response wasn't as strong as I would have liked. So let's say man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Amen. There we go. Memes, you remember memes? I don't think they're as popular now as they were maybe back in the mid-2010s. Memes were those videos or images that people used to pass around on social media or text message groups that usually had like a slogan or like a funny line attached to the video or image. And there was one meme that was popular, at least on some of the social media sites that I frequented a few years back, and that was a showcasing two Nazi soldiers, and one of them with an unrealistic British accent saying, "Are we the baddies?" And the translation for that British accent is, "Are we the bad guys?" Now, one emphasis I've had in preaching Revelation has been to encourage fidelity to Jesus so that we might share in his victory. But on the flip side, this means that we need to ask, am I on the right side? That is, am I on the Lamb of God's side, the one who is slain from the foundation of the world, the one who's going to unleash judgment on all the earth? Am I on his side? And that's an uncomfortable question when you read the book of Revelation, for we've already seen through the seals, and we will see yet again through the trumpets and the bowls, the severity of God's judgment is extreme. And it should leave even those that are very confident, which I really do want you to be very confident in your standing with God, to at least ask the question, are there ways in which I dishonor Christ? Are there ways in which I live that is part of the reason why God is going to bring his wrath on all the earth for what we've done in this present age? Now today we encounter the trumpets again, like I've mentioned, at the end of human history, and it challenges us to consider whether we have yoked ourselves to evil in some fashion. But of course the problem I presented at the beginning is, sometimes how can we know? I mean, most nations throughout human history, most peoples, clans, races, whatever you call it, have some history of grave evil against others. And thus, many people, at least their tribe, their kin, their people, have done something that was wrong to someone else and have shared iniquity with others. So many of us today have to even ask the question as to what degree are we responsible for some of our buying practices harming others in the world. And so the sheer amount of blood that has disproportionately been shed on the earth for the sake of a few is enough to prove my point. A lot of times wars are waged by certain countries against others for the sake of a few, and it's a proof that humanity does wicked things to one another. Exploitation has more cases than I can discuss. So given our propensity to wrongdoing, how can we be sure we will share Jesus' victory and avoid his wrath against evil? That's an important question I think we should all be asking when we read the book of Revelation. Today's passage I want to show you actually gives us two revelations. Two revelations, one more explicit and one more implied, about whether you are on God's side or not. And those two revelations are this. First, genuine dependence on God, that's number one. And second, rejecting the evil in which you are immersed. First, genuine dependence on God, that's revelation number one. Second, rejecting the evil in which you are immersed. First, let's focus on that first revelation, genuine dependence on God. Now, for this particular point to make sense to you, you'll have to work backwards with me a little bit. We're getting to the beginning of the seven trumpets of God's wrath. And what we find in the first part of our passage is actually a surprising reason why God is bringing his judgment on earth. It was a reason that surprised me as I was studying this passage. And so, remember, everything that we see and study in this first particular part of this passage, in the first few verses, is connected to why God actually brings His wrath. And remember again why we're here today. This is the continuation of God beginning to unleash His judgment upon the earth. A few weeks ago, we saw God's throne room and the Lamb alone able to open the seals of God. And then when Jesus opens those seals, the four horsemen, the prayer of the martyrs, and then cataclysm. Then we get a brief interlude where we meet these 144,000, literal or symbolic. We left that open to your study to find out whether or not you think one way or another. They are sealed against God's wrath, but not necessarily against the wrath that they will face from the Antichrist and other evils in the world. And then last week, we encountered a multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue worshiping before God. That was a brief interlude. Today, the interlude stops, and we're back to God's judgment. But first, we read about a dramatic cause. Read with me in Revelation 8:1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, there's certainly a dramatic effect going on here. There's silence in heaven for about a half hour. That's about a little less than half of our service of just silence. Heaven is stopping, waiting to see what God is going to do next. What they have already seen probably would have been overwhelming to the senses to some degree. Perhaps they were being given an opportunity to catch their breath, waiting for how God will move. Now, there is also a possibility that there's a connection between how Israel would have practiced the worship and had extended pauses before the most important parts of their service. Either way, the people are waiting for God to do something. And what we see next tells us about what God is going to do. And I saw, this verse 8, chapter 8, verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. If you've been paying attention so far to all the characters that have been before God, these seven angels actually were not present yet in the book of Revelation. Most people believe that there's an understanding in Scripture, non-canonical Scriptures, that there were seven angels that were constantly surrounding God's throne, doing specific work for Him, and that perhaps Revelation is borrowing or at least seeing that same image. And these seven angels are given trumpets. And that may seem like, you know what a trumpet is, but what you may overlook is the fact that, as one commentator writes, a trumpet is the favorite instrument of the Bible. Trumpets have an outsized role in all of Scripture, from the coronation of a king in certain passages to the beginning of a war or battle. Trumpets are readily used. In the daily worship of Israel, when the temple was built, it's estimated that there were 21 trumpet blasts that were connected to the various sacrifices and rituals of Israel. And on holidays, 49 trumpet blasts. And you didn't need all that information to know that trumpets are bombastic and loud. I love the trumpet blast. One of our missionaries to the Ukraine, Peter, he actually played the trumpet for us for years. I would love to have him here for you just to remind you, but you know what a trumpet sounds like. And these particular trumpets are not happy trumpets announcing good news, but they're trumpets that are going to announce bad news. But first, we find out why these trumpets are getting ready to happen. This is super interesting to me. Read Revelation 8, 3 through 4, and also connect this to the song we just sang right before the sermon. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. Now, In Israel's typical worship, they had many offerings. They were described in Scripture as actually being a sweet aroma in the nostrils of God. We don't believe God has a nose like us, but prayers are being equated to those offerings in this particular passage. Now stop and think about that for a second. I talked to our prayer group this morning about pleasant smells that they enjoy that remind them of good things in their life. And many of you have those memories. Today we talked about food and the smell of spring and summer. And what we learn from Scripture is that the prayers of God's people have been going up like incense, because incense smells good before God, and God receives them in such a fashion. Now let me ask you, do you think about your prayers that way? I mean, do you actually imagine God happily enjoying, savoring the prayers that you offer before Him? Thanks, Arnett. I love the fact that you answer my questions. And I want to ask, why not? I mean, this passage is telling us that God actually delights in when people ask Him for things. That God enjoys the prayer of the saints. This may seem like an aside, but it's super important to understand in this passage. God delights in your prayers. And if we really believe that, and we all collectively imagine a God on His throne receiving our prayers like an aroma that is pleasing in His nostrils, how would that change our prayer lives, friends?
Dramatically.
If that was a part of how we imagine our Lord forever, currently, right now, receiving the prayers that we offer, would that change the frequency of our prayers, the intensity of our prayers, whether or not we had more people at the prayer meeting on 9:30 on Sundays? Please do join us for prayer. We'd love to have you praying for that service. I guarantee it would change. God joyfully receives our prayers. Now, I also want to add to the fact that this, again, as most people would recognize, is another... there's already been some prayers that have been mentioned in the last few seals, and that is the prayers of God's martyrs saying, "How long, O Lord, until You avenge our blood?" And even that particular prayer is also a part of these prayers. All the prayers of God's people are included, but the prayer of martyrs in particular seem to be a part of what God is concerned about answering and responding to in our passage today. And again, I must talk about martyrdom, because this is a big part of what the book of Revelation is addressing. In the year 95 AD, when most people believe that Revelation was written 30 years earlier, Nero had killed many Christians. Around about the time Revelation was written, another emperor named Domitian would kill many more. And martyrdom has a long and sordid history. I don't have time to go into that, but even today, many people are martyred for the sake of Christ. One group that does very conservative estimates believes that in the year 2024, 5,600 Christians were killed for their faith. And there are groups that actually estimate those numbers a lot more, but sometimes it's really hard to know what are all the reasons. It can be political and other reasons like that. What I did not know about, and what was sad to me in many respects, that about 4,400 of the Christians that were martyred last year were from Nigeria. And as you know, Mr. Ibazim is one of our members, and he certainly often petitions people for prayers for his home nation. So if you want to know more about what's taking place there, he's a great resource, and I encourage us to pray especially for the persecuted church in Nigeria, because God hears their prayers too. And God delights in answering their prayers, as we will see. But again, I want to reiterate, this isn't just the prayers of the martyrs. It's prayer for all God's saints. And I want to suggest to you that genuine prayer is a reflection of people being genuinely dependent upon God. That is, when we pray, we ask God for things that are done in His name in a position of dependence for only things that God can do. Let me break that down a little bit. Praying in God's name, you've heard that phrase before, simply means praying according to who God is and according to what God likes. When I pray in God's name, I'm saying, this is what God has shown Himself to be, and this is what God wants. That's what praying in God's name means. So praying for His will might mean that we pray against violence in our city, because we know that God hates violence and wickedness. We may pray for mercy for our neighbors that have harmed us, because we know that God delights in mercy. And Scripture regularly counsels us to pray in this fashion. The dependence piece is simple, because we cannot pray as we should if we are not actually asking God for that which we cannot supply ourselves. You don't really honestly pray for something you can get on your own. And that's a challenge to me, because I find that I often pray with my family at night, and I often pray for a good night's sleep. Now, I have a hard time sleeping when my kids get up and all that stuff, but I can get a good night's sleep, you know, relatively easy. Yeah, I'm simply showing you that I need to pray for more difficult things, which is connected to the last part, that which only God can do. When we pray for things that God alone can do, we're showing genuine dependence in a world, in a place that where martyrdom is regular, where the Romans are going to come down on you because you worship Christ. You're genuinely dependent on God. You're asking Him for protection because you cannot provide it for yourself. And I want to tell you, this is super important too, because when I don't preach, I do children's ministry often enough, and we encourage children to pray at the very beginning. When I first started doing children's ministry, I said, you know, kids, ask God for what you want. He's a good Father. He wants to give you good things, and that's foundational teaching, right? God provides. However, I noticed that as these children were asking for what they wanted, they would pray often for rather inexpensive toys. I'm talking no bikes, no fancy water slides, just $10 Walmart level toys. And I started to say, guys, come on, let's ask God for the big stuff, things that your parents can't get you just with the stuff that's in their wallet. Let's ask God for what God alone can do. Let's ask God for world peace. Let's ask Him that we might love people in Rogers Park better than we do, and that the people in Rogers Park might love Jesus. These are things that we cannot give ourselves. And as you adults understand, and sometimes they don't quite get just yet, mature faith is asking God for what God alone can give. We ask God to heal cancer because we don't have the ability to do that. We ask for the softening of an angry heart towards us because we have no power to make that person soften. To bring reconciliation to a relationship blown to smithereens is asking God for what God alone can provide. And this is the sort of thing that pleases God. Now, I want to just make sure you understand where I'm at right now before I go to the next point, because this is the key connection. True dependence requires praying in God's name humbly for what God alone provides. If you're truly dependent on someone, you have to ask them, right? If I need something from you, I've got to talk to you. And that's what prayer is simply talking to God. So let's read Revelation 8:5 and talk about the connection between all this dependence and the trumpets that are about to be blown in the wrath of God. Talking about this censer that included the incense that was filled with prayers of God, verse 5 says this: then the angel took the censer filled with fire from the altar and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What's interesting, that's in a visual way of expressing that the judgment that's getting ready to come to earth is connected to the prayers of God's people for at least 2,000 years, and then a little bit more depending on when Jesus returns. Do you capture that? That when Jesus returns to earth and judges sin, there's an intimate connection between all the prayers that have gone up throughout human history before God's throne and God bringing judgment. Why is that? Because we talk about martyrs. We talk about those that have needed God. God is answering the prayers of God's people because people have been praying for things like this. God, there is evil that surrounds me, and the evil seems to prosper, and I don't know what to do about that. My boss maligns me because of my faith, and I don't know what to do about that. My spouse no longer believes, and they've abandoned me, and I don't know what to do about that. On and on and on and on. All the evils that we can name, that we've prayed about, and that we've tried to name before the throne of God, God hears it, and at the end of human history, the book of Revelation is saying, this is time for God to respond. God's going to answer those prayers and move in an incredible fashion. Isn't that amazing to think about from the perspective of the book of Revelation and human history that God is going to move in this way? And in fact, I think many people would argue that it is God moving in earnest, because our passage, we just saw the rumblings of the earth, the thunder and the lightning that's also associated with Revelation 4 being around God, that God himself, many people believe, is moving here. Some people even believe that Christ himself is coming to earth with these angels in the trumpet blast. Which allows me to do one quick interlude, and I'll get back on topic, because at this juncture, there's an important interpretive difference that many people have about the book of Revelation that relates to either the sequential way of reading the book of Revelation or the cyclical way of reading the book of Revelation. The sequential way of reading the book of Revelation is that everything follows from one another chronologically. The cyclical way of viewing things is that, for example, the trumpets and the bowls are similar repeats of the same thing, and that the trumpets and bowls are also actually capturing the sixth seal. So when you see the sixth seal open and there's world cataclysm, that's a capturing and an image of all the trumpets and the bowls that will follow. And I only tell you that to simply highlight the fact that Revelation has different ways of being understood, that they're showing different aspects of God's judgment at the end of time. Either way, what happens at the end of time is that God is coming to answer the pleas God's people have for justice. God, do something. Don't overlook my pain. Don't overlook my sorrow. Now, some of you will say, wait a second. So, if I'm following this passage right, sometimes the people of God have actually prayed against their enemies, that God will judge their enemies. How does that jive with Jesus saying to love our enemies? Might I say a few things about that? Jesus does tell us to pray for our enemies, but he doesn't, number one, tell us what to pray. You say, that's sly. That's not really helpful. Number two, it's possible to pray like Jesus, Father, forgive them for they know not what they're doing, while at the same time recognizing that justice must be had if someone will not receive Christ's mercy. And justice, while justice is triumphed over mercy, in God's view, doesn't always mean that justice should not also still hold sway. For example, I have no personal problem with praying for someone who is in prison for a murder that they would receive the mercy of Christ and also hold to the fact that they should receive justice in this life. I think I can hold both in my hands at the same time. And I can also say to God, God, don't overlook the evil on this planet, while at the same time show mercy to those who have done so. Both are possible in my mind. And I believe with all my heart that Scripture teaches that all of our sins are addressed either at the cross, by Jesus taking on our sins, or by people bearing the weight of their sins themselves. And what this connection is making for us, I want to make sure we get this connection in mind. We see the trumpets, and we see the wrath of God. I want us to see from the perspective of a persecuted, maligned, hurt person, that in one respect, if God doesn't move for them, then that would come across as cruel. You see, many of us are more comfortable with the grace and mercy of God because we haven't actually faced terrible injustice like someone who's beheaded for Christ or burned at the stake for Christ or fed to the lions or anything like that. We don't know what it's like to be in their position. And so when we see these trumpets, we need to actually hold fast to the idea that this is actually God showing what humanity deserves and has been holding back for 2,000 years because of his mercy. Don't read Revelation and all the trumpets and all that without keeping in mind God could have done this much earlier and he would have been just fine. He would have been just. I'm reminded of the movie version, it doesn't actually happen quite like this in the book, of the Count of Monte Cristo, where Edmond Dantès, as you'll recall, is cruelly imprisoned on a remote French island for crimes he did not commit. And at the beginning of his sentence, the jailer is walking him through prison life and how he's going to give Dantès a lashing every year that he experiences prison, that he's in prison. And when Dantes hears that, he says to the jailer, God will hear my cries for justice. God will give me justice. And the jailer looks at him and says to this, here, I'll make a deal with you. I'm going to start whipping you. And if God shows up, I'll stop. Of course, that's a movie. But those words capture the reality that many believers have faced throughout history, whether in the extreme or even in smaller fashion. And the trumpet judgments are God's answer to those crying out for judgment. God has it covered, and that frees us to let go of the justice that we would like for ourselves. God will address all human evil. He's God. You can focus on mercy and love. Those who truly depend on God can be confident in this. And we can be confident because we're dependent on God. He's hearing our prayers and He's not judging us. And I'll show you some of that in my second point. Second, the revelation I want to help you see is connected to whether you're on Christ is, are you rejecting the evils in which you are immersed? Are you rejecting the evils in which you are immersed? The section of Revelation begin with opening seals, like I talked about. Here we get this trumpet blast, and their connection is debated, like I mentioned. But what isn't debated, at least not by many, is that part of what God is communicating to the reader about the judgments that will happen at the end is that they're going to be a lot like judgments that have come before. In fact, I'm going to show you that in many ways, God is showing His reader that what happened to a country, to a nation, many years earlier, specifically Egypt, is going to happen again. Now, don't hear me saying, because I'm making all these connections between the end and these trumpet blasts and Egypt, that this isn't real or literal or anything like that. No, what I'm showing you is that history, even if it doesn't repeat, it rhymes. And God is showing the reader, the astute reader, that Egypt deserved judgment of God. The world will deserve that judgment. You don't want to be on the side of the world at the end, just like you didn't want to be on the side of Egypt at the end. You see, what we see in these trumpet blasts is a connection between Egypt is pretty strong. And when we see all of these trumpet blasts, we see God touching the earth, vegetation, the waters, and even the skies, just like He did with Egypt. So let's look at these trumpets, and I'm going to connect them to Egypt so that you can understand part of the way the book of Revelation is working to say, come out of her. Be different than her. Be not like the nations that do evil. Trumpet number one. It corresponds to the seventh Egyptian plague. Read with me Revelation 8:7. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hell and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now the seventh plague of Egypt, detailed in Exodus 9:22-25, details how God used hell to rain down fire on all the crops of Egypt, yet spared the crops of the people of Israel. And this was part and parcel of God's judgment against those who would enslave God's people, who would ignore their cries for mercy, who would even kill their firstborn and keep them in captivity for 400 years. And God moved then in a way that shows that He is against them and you do not want to be like Egypt. And He continues to do that in the trumpet 2. Read with me Revelation 8:8-9. It says this, the second angel sounded his trumpet and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures of the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. In Exodus, the first plague touches one river, the Nile, and kills all the fish, all the creatures in that particular river. And in that day, Egypt relied heavily on the waters for food and the like. But at any given time in the ancient world, to touch waters in this way, to destroy the waters and marine life in that way, would have been devastating to a nation's health and economy. Rome was famous for all sorts of things. Great roads, great plumbing, incredible architecture, but they were also really well known for having a great fishing industry and also a great navy. And to destroy all of that water would have meant utter destruction from Rome, and that's part of what's happening here, what's being described. Just like Egypt was destroyed in this way, so Rome will also be a city, a place that can fall prey to this kind of thing. I mean, today, imagine, even if these approximations this, even if these numbers are approximations, one third is roughly speaking. This kind of devastation unleashed on all the Earth's water would destroy our economy completely. It would make COVID-19 look like a drop in the bucket. It would destroy our ecological health. It would endanger our economy. It would ruin the diets of many countries, especially poor countries that rely on fish and the like. And like this first plague to Pharaoh, would have strongly, would greatly weakened Egypt. It would greatly weaken the world. I tell you all that to kind of highlight, I want to make sure we're following here. There's a connection between Egypt and the world. Follow me, trumpet 3. Read Revelation 8:10-11. It says this: the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Now, this again reminds of the Nile Plague. And when you look at the Nile Plague, we also see in this passage cataclysmic actions in the heavens, which was part of God's judgment in Scripture. And wormwood is the name of a particular bitter herb that was present in the day of John. And that particular bitter herb was so strong that if you put 1 ounce of it in 524 gallons of water, it would still be detectable. And it would still leave a certain bitterness to it. And the fact that many people die in this particular passage from this particular bitter herb likely means that there's poison on top of the water being sour. Again, that makes me think about the Flint, Michigan episode from a few years back where people were talking about lead in the water. Again, that will make this, these events that come will make that event look very small and pathetic by comparison. Trouble number 4 reminds the reader of plague number 9. Read with me again Revelation 8:12. It says, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so a third of them turned back. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Again, this is the ninth plague of Egypt. And besides recalling that particular ninth plague, it also recalls the time when Joshua saw the sun stand still, and also the darkening of the world, the darkening of the sun at the death of Christ. The sun being affected by God's work is common in Scripture. But in that ninth plague in particular, we see that the sun is darkened for 3 days in Exodus 9:21-23. And of interest to me in that passage, we learn that Pharaoh tells Moses to go after this plague, and Moses says to Pharaoh, I got to take all my livestock. And again, Pharaoh says, no, you can't go. Also of interest to me in that particular passage that the sun only darkens on Egypt, but not, again, the people of Israel. That goes back to what I was talking about earlier, the sense in which some of these trumpet blasts, and we'll see that next week, are actually not going to be leveled in the same way against believers, that the believers that are praying for God to move are not going to be affected by these trumpets to the same degree somehow. I don't know, but I think that's a part of what is being communicated here. Think about Egypt. Egypt was affected more than Israel was. But certainly, no matter what happens at the end, the warning of God's future judgment is certainly a part of it. And the connection between wickedness of a nation and joining in the wickedness of a nation is absolutely an aspect of all that's happening in the book of Revelation. Egypt faced God's judgment. Babylon faced God's judgment. Rome will face God's judgment. And any nation that will come that opposes God and His ways will also face God's judgment. A nation that looks upon the people of God and their pleas as insignificant will face the wrath of God. Imagine an entire nation looking on a group of people being enslaved, working hard, worshiping God, taking care of the people, and saying it's okay to kill their firstborn, it's okay to mistreat them, it's okay to make them do hard labor so we can go grow rich. And as far as we know, we don't have much evidence that anybody rejected that. That's just the way the world is. That's the way we are. We're Egypt. We're strong. We're great. And you know what? Rome was doing a lot of the same stuff too, feeding dissenters to lions. Kind of a crucifixion. I mean, actually executing crucifixion, someone before Rome came up with it. In our context, you know, I know it's a bit different. We don't feed people lions. We do different things. And so it's easy to say, yeah, that's like Rome. That's like Egypt. We're not like that. We're the United States of America. Home of the proud, home of the free. We're a Christian nation and the like. And our context, to be sure, is different. It has been influenced by the success of Christianity for 2,000 years. And I readily acknowledge that. At the same time, the book of Revelation is intentionally trying to get us to ask the question, how are we like Egypt? How are we like Babylon? How are we like Rome? And how are we to come out of them? How are we to become different? And we must admit that even if we are not to the same degree in many respects as these nations were in terms of human injustice, there are things that we do that are quite wrong. I mean, you could ask the question, have we embraced the negatives of America? Being so enslaved to money that we cannot get out of the rat race. So enslaved to sex that we cannot imagine quitting pornography or choosing marriage for ourselves. Are we so committed to defining ourselves in contrast to others that we cannot enjoy the freedom of just being beloved by God and on and on and on? Are there ways in which our culture is impacting us in ways that we don't know about? Are the ways in which we are becoming like Egypt is the question. And if there are ways like that, we're in danger of at least being in those ways against God and a part of the reason why He is judging the earth. And the part of the problem that I presented at the beginning that makes this difficult is sometimes we don't know. I mean, many of you have heard the story I've mentioned before about the three fish. One fish swims by two fish. And the one fish says to the two fish, how's the water, guys? And as the two fish keep swimming on, one of those two fish says to the other, what's water? And of course, that's the way culture works. We don't really know how much our immersion in our own culture is affecting us, how it's transforming us, how we are becoming like our own culture and rejecting God and God's ways. And there's so many ways in which I could say that we might be in danger of becoming like our culture. I've mentioned a few, but let me focus on just one. And that is rejecting our identity as consumers. I want to talk about that a little bit. Rejecting an identity of being a consumer. Because I think that's actually incredibly dangerous to our Christian faith. And what do I mean by that? Did you know that according to most companies in the United States of America, you are a consumer? That's what you are. And actually, according to the U.S. government, you are a consumer. And the health of the U.S. economy is based on how much consumers are consuming. Seems not that bad. But the truth is, for many people, and even the way that we talk and the way that we imagine each other, the value that humans have, even people that are dead now, people that are coming later, is how much we consume, because we measure our economy by consumption, by how much we buy, by increase of GDP, and the like. We never measure it by thrift or quality of a product or anything like that. And so what ends up happening to many of us, the way that we imagine life needing to be, is that we've got to get more stuff. We've got to consume more things. I can't just have six toys because they have eight, and therefore I need nine. Now that doesn't seem quite as bad as I'm lying to say, well, I agree with you. But the problem is, when you begin to start to see yourself primarily as a consumer, then what starts to happen is you've got to do whatever it takes to consume more and more. And again, if that means neglecting your family, neglecting obligations, you know, I can't give to a church or a good organization, or I can't get involved in this way because I've got to buy more, I've got to have more money, I've got to have more of this. But even more intense than that, when you start to take on the mindset of a consumer, the mindset that you have to take on is that my goal, my story, my way of viewing things, my own path is what really matters. This is what I am, and therefore I have to be really good at consuming more. And whatever or whoever gets in my way might also need to be consumed to get what I want. Don't you see? And I know that sounds kind of like metaphorical and abstract. But the truth is, the more you take on this mindset of being a consumer, the less that you're actually going to be good for your neighbor. you're not going to be as good for your neighbor when you take on this mindset that is so ingrained in our cultural framework. It just won't be the sort of people that will honor Christ. And so, dear friends, this is just one way. And you may have many other ways that you can imagine even talking about and apply this. We are called to come out of Egypt. Don't be like Egypt. Don't be like Egypt. Don't be like Babylon. Don't be like Rome. And to the degree to which the United States of America and our own culture does not honor God, come out of her. Reject its practices. Be willing to question it. Be willing to say, Jesus, there are certain things that I like and I'm comfortable with, but you have the ability to challenge that. And I'm going to tell you, even being willing to ask that question shows you that you are on the right side, that you care more about rejecting the judgment and not having to face the judgments of Christ and embracing the mercy of Christ. It's a good thing when you're asking that question. It's very hard to completely reject our own culture. That's what we swim in, is our water. But sometimes we have to ask, is our water poisonous? Is it destroying us? Are there things about it that just aren't sustainable, aren't good for the type of life God intends for us? The nature of revelation necessarily makes an uncomfortable person for Christ more comforted because they know that God's going to answer their pleas. At the same time, those that are comfortable, especially in a nation that may or may not reject God in certain ways, it makes us uncomfortable because we are forced to ask the question, are we on the side of Egypt? Are we on that side? Now, for those of you that are believers, I really want to encourage you and challenge you today. God's wrath is coming on the earth, and there are certain things that are happening even now that are part of the reason God is bringing his wrath, all sorts of wickedness and evil. And I want to ask you, are you taking part of that evil, and are you taking part of those evils that God is going to judge? If you are, why? The irony of Scripture is that part of coming out of Egypt was because Egypt was also enslaved. Egypt was enslaved to their gods, to their injustice, to their evil. And Israel was called to come out as a paradigm for freedom. And for many of us, we are freed by Christ, but we don't live as free. We choose the slavery of our nation because it's more comfortable to us. The slavery of our culture, the slavery of our practices. And we reject the freedom that Christ has to offer. And dear friends, you're free. Live as free people. But for those of you that are not sure that you're a believer, I don't want you facing these seven trumpets. Three more to come next week. I don't want you facing those seven trumpets on the wrong side. And I want you to leave here being confident, being like, yeah, I want you to be confident that God is on your side, that you are with God. So today, I'm available because I'm doing prayer for healing. Another elder will be available. Elder Craig will be available to pray with you, to talk with you. If you need to talk to us about how you can be sure you're on the right side with God, we can go further. I want to make sure that you know what it means to trust that Christ has died for your sins, the things that you've done in the past, and that he's risen, that you might walk in the freedom that Christ gives from Egypt, from Babylon, Rome, and whatever ways we don't honor Christ today. Let's pray.